is enough. Your grace is enough. Your grace is enough for me.
Turn, if you will, with me to 1 Peter, the third chapter, the 15th verse. This is our key text we've been going with the last several times we've been talking. We're still talking about the link between holiness and healing. The link between holiness and healing. And also, you know, as kind of a subtitle, you could call it the link between holiness and health, because it's not just how you get healed after getting sick. It also has to do with not having to get sick necessarily in the first place, though sickness can come in the form of a temptation as well. You don't have to have done anything wrong to be tempted, do you? No, you don't. In fact, temptation, actually, most of the time, is more of a sign of things that are going right, because of the fact that temptation comes to draw you away. And you can't be drawn away from something that you're not close to. Amen? So, at least on some level. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse 15, and I'm only really capitalizing one part of the verse, and I already know, I've said it before, I know that I'm taking it out of context of the flow of the what he's talking about here, but it's not out of context with the whole of Scripture. Does anybody follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
So I use this just because it's worded so well, and he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That's really it. That's what I want to read. Right, you read the rest of it if you like, but that's what I really want to capitalize on. We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And we've talked about sanctification, and what did we determine that it was? Not everybody all at once. What did we determine sanctification was? You sanctify the Lord God in your heart. What does that mean?
It's a process of, if you're sanctifying the Lord in your heart, you're setting apart Him and what's holy in your heart, separating yourself from the things in the world that aren't.
Okay, so it will result in us separating ourselves from the world, absolutely, if we've sanctified the Lord God in our heart. And as you said earlier, it's really to venerate God and hold Him in awe and respect inside of our heart. Not giving Him a corner to live in, amen, but to give Him all of our heart, amen.
Right.
And in that way, it also takes on the notion of holy, doesn't it? We're recognizing the Lord as other than. It is to distinguish, clearly delineate between the sacred and the common, right? God is anything but common. Would you agree with me?
Amen.
God is anything but common. He's utterly unique in every way, is He not? And precious beyond telling. And so because of that, we sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. I know that Rob brought this up the last time I asked the question. He was absolutely right that obviously we're not actually sanctifying God, because God's already set apart, isn't He? But we are setting Him apart in our heart. Amen? In the same way as in the Old Testament talks about the fact that we should glorify God in our heart, and also it says to lift Him up in our heart, and words like that. Exalt the Lord in your heart, and God's not getting any more exalted before you do it than after you do it, right? But in your heart He is. Amen? That's the key issue, because God is what He is, whether you're there or not. What we're talking about is in our heart. And that is where the kingdom of God is. Amen? The kingdom of God is the rule of God in the hearts of men. That's what the kingdom of God is. And so when we sanctify the Lord God in our heart, the kingdom of God gains real estate. Amen?
Amen?
The kingdom of God gains real estate. Remember, God is not about natural things anymore. God only had... There was a time when God ministered to us on the mundane, fleshly level of giving us things and cookies for our behavior, right? There's a time in our infancy when God treated us like that. If you'll do all that I've said that you should do, then I'll bless you with all of this stuff, right? All this natural stuff, right? Isn't that what He promised Abram? And that what, not just Abram, really, that was a particular sidestep of Abraham's blessing that had particularly to do with building a nation. But in the Mosaic Covenant, isn't that what He said to Moses and to the children of Israel? If you do good things, I'll give you physical cookies. It's an honor system, right? It's a quid pro quo, right? If you do this, I'll do that. In fact, if you do this, I'm obligated to do that for you. Well, you know what? We left that far behind. We are not living in a quid pro quo relationship with God anymore. It's not, if you do this, I will do this for you, Mark. It's a matter of, I've done this for you, therefore live for me.
Amen.
Amen. This is, God's already done all he's going to do. And he doesn't need to do any more parlor tricks. Now, if I'm united with him, and if I do not fight him, I will find, as I'm sowing to the Spirit, I'll reap good harvests, won't I?
Right.
But I'm not getting any more extra cookies, am I? That's really not what this is about. The promises of God under the new covenant are better promises, and they don't speak to just mundane, earthly, natural, silly things, like whether I can get a new car or whether I can get a bigger house or things that really don't really make any difference in this life, much less the eternal life. Amen? It's not about garbage. It's not about stuff. But the promises of God, it's by them, the Bible says, that we become partakers of the divine nature. That's something that is far more intangible, would you not agree? And far more weighty, far more worthy, would you not agree?
Yes.
Far more pricey, more valuable, amen? And so therefore, those are the things we have been given. Do they have implications for our flesh?
Yes.
Oh, yes, they do, absolutely. Jesus doesn't pull the plug. He still heals body, doesn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He still meets needs, doesn't he? The only things that have changed on a large scale for the body of Christ is an abundance of physical blessings when it comes to monetary blessings. There are some people God does that with, and I believe more than likely they are the ones that are called with the gift of giving. But, you know, if you read through the New Testament, you'll see very few people had the problem of being wealthy, including the apostles. Very few people had that problem. And, in fact, Paul, James, Peter, when he spoke of them, they spoke caution to rich people, warnings to rich people, and warnings to poor people who were not rich, who were setting their eyes on it, right?
Yeah, yeah.
That's what I see in my New Testament. That's what I see. And so now the reason why I'm bringing those things up right now, other than the fact that I feel particularly led in that direction, is when we left off last week, we were talking about overcoming or being overcome. That is a result of venerating and sanctifying the Lord God in our heart. Because, you know, the truth of the matter is that, remember, we read, and we're going to read it again here in a minute in 1 John, that those are, who, I'll ask you, I'll say it in the form of a question like John is, Jed, who is it that overcomes the world, but he who? Oh, really? Come on. 1 John 5, no, 1 John 5, let's just go ahead and turn there. I was going to turn there later, but let's just do it now. This is rather important, guys.
I was thinking of Revelation.
Okay, no, we're not talking about that.
Okay.
1 John 5.
Our faith.
Okay. Yes, our faith. He says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." Which I despise that word now, not because there's anything wrong with it. Nothing wrong with the word faith. There's a problem with my baggage attached to it. So I will say what the Greek says, and that is, this is the victory that overcomes the world, our relational trust and reliance upon God. Which is what faith means. Nothing wrong with the word faith, amen? But I just can't go there anymore. It just has way too much baggage. But the word relational trust, boy, that just speaks to me. Because it's what it really means anyway. Amen? So he says, if this is the victory that overcomes the world, our relational trust in him. Who is he who overcomes the world? That was the question I was asking you. He who believes casts the full of his reliance upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. They are the ones that overcome the world. Well, then let me ask you a question in regards to overcoming. Can I be putting my hope in the mundane things of this life then?
No.
Absolutely not. Only if you're foolish. I can't obtain this reward, can I? I cannot receive the reward of overcoming if my hope and my joy is found in the affairs of this life. Amen? Any good soldier doesn't allow himself to get entangled in the mundane, stupid affairs of this life. Amen? They allow themselves to be caught up in the things of God. What does it say in the book of Hebrews? Let's go ahead and turn there as well. I feel compelled to turn there as well. Turn to Hebrews 11th chapter. And we see a great example from a patriarch, who, by the way, was living under the old covenant. This was under this kind of stuff was under the old covenant. Now, this wasn't under the. I need to re-say that. It wasn't under the Mosaic covenant. It was under the covenant that ours is like, but not entirely. Our covenant is very much like the Abrahamic covenant because God's blessing that he promised Abraham. Now, we're not talking about, I'm talking about the one that was attached to the covenant. I'm not talking about the blessing that God said to Abraham, because I'm going to give you a seed, that was the promise, right? The seed was the promise, and it's still the promise today. We are heirs of that promise, the seed, which is brought up very clearly in Galatians. That's what I promised. But in order to bring the seed, there were additional promises that he gave to Abram, which had to do with blessing him financially. Isn't that right? Because God was going to birth through him a nation. That does require capital, doesn't it? Yes? And so God was doing those extra things for Abram, but that was not the promise. The promise was the seed. Amen? The offspring. That was the promise. And you and I become partaker of that. And how did he get it? He didn't get it by quid pro quo, did he? He got it by faith. The same way you and I get it. Which is why God links our covenant together with the blessing of Abraham, not the blessing of Moses. Amen? There's no Deuteronomy 28 garbage going on in the New Testament for a believer. That's the Mosaic covenant. That's quid pro quo. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, watch out because I'm coming with a gavel. That's the old covenant. That's the Mosaic covenant. I've been removed from that. Amen? Okay, so I'm not looking to Deuteronomy 28 for my blessings. I got to tell you that. I go to the New Testament tells me that the new promises that I've received is to take on his character and his likeness. Amen? Amen. That's my promise. But anyway, in Hebrews, we do look at our patriarch, Abraham, verse 8. It says, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned. So he left by faith, right? But he didn't just leave by faith and then just left it there, like many Christians do. Well, I met Jesus at the cross, and I placed my relational trust in you for eternal life, and well, thank you, Jesus. I'll see you at the end. No. No, you continue to walk by faith, do you not?
Yeah.
If you have any hope of overcoming, Jesus didn't say those who made a decision one time in the past will have our shoe-in for returning with Christ. It says those who hold fast to their confidence, steadfast throughout the journey, all the way to the end. Those are the ones. Amen? Does it not say that?
Yes.
Okay, so that's very clear. He says, what else did he say here then? By faith, he sojourned. So through the journey, Abram continued in faith. It wasn't just when he left. It's not just when he met God in Ur of the Chaldees. He journeyed by faith, didn't he? Amen?
Yes.
That's worthy of paying attention to, wouldn't you agree? By faith, he sojourned in the land of the promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. Amen? This man had, he was a visionary, wasn't he? He was not, you notice Moses wasn't looking for that, was he? He was looking for a very real Canaan, wasn't he?
Yes.
He was very disappointed that he was not able to walk into a physical land because that's where Moses' hope was.
Yeah.
But that was his covenant. That's exactly where his hope belonged. But that was not the hope of Abram. The hope of Abram was the hope of the nations. Jesus Christ was going to come through his personal promised seed of Isaac. Amen? Yeah. That's where his hope was. He said, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. So this wasn't just Abraham's faith. This was Sarah's faith, wasn't it? Now, you and I all know the story. She laughed when she first heard it and played it off. But don't you know that God doesn't pay attention to that?
Hallelujah.
Aren't you glad? In fact, God turned it into a pun by calling the sun laughter. Amen?
Yes, ma'am.
Because, you know, the laughter that came out of Sarah's mouth at the beginning was not the same as the laughter that came out of her mouth at the end. Amen? She was laughing out of joy because God had fulfilled her joy. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, for Abram. Thank you, Jesus, for Sarah. Received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was well past age because she judged him faithful. Thank you, God. God, I love Sarah. Amen. Who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sands which are on the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Were they aware that the promise was not just a natural one?
Yes.
Yes. Yeah, these people were. But they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Abram mirrored the kind of faith you and I ought to have, and that is a faith that's not caught up with the mundane. Not about the affairs of this life. Amen? But he confessed openly, I'm just a stranger here. I'm just a pilgrim here. My hope goes way beyond these shores. Amen? Thank you, God, for Abram. For those who say things like this declare plainly that they're seeking a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have been given an opportunity to return. Well, that happens to all of us, doesn't it? If you look back longingly towards the world or towards your Egypt or towards your Ur of the Chaldees, God will give you a chance to go back, won't he? But you know what? That's not for the overcomers. Those are for the overcame. Amen? But we're not of that lot, are we?
No.
Amen? We are not of that lot. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, for this reason, God is not ashamed of them and is willing to call them, allow them to call him their God. Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
But one of the conditions of God being your God is don't set your mind on earthly things. Don't get all caught up in natural things. This is not the story, is it? All this journey is about the story. Right? It's his story, amen? Like we wrote that little play on words that we picked up from the Truth Project, right? History is his story. Now, the other scripture I want us to look at before we go plunge into Revelation is in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's going to be, chapter 6. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6. This is, again, one that we repetitively read because it's a foundation text that we are drawing from for this entire part on the link between holiness and healing. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, looking at verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. Well, thank you, Jesus. Isn't that true?
Yeah.
All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Of any. Anybody say that with me? I will not be brought under the power of what? Gee, that was weak. I will not be brought under the power
of any.
Amen? I will not. That means that it doesn't matter what it is. If it touches this life, I will not be brought under the power of it. Amen? It doesn't make any difference what it is. I will not be brought under the power of money or debt. I will not be brought under the power of sickness or health. Not under its power.
Right.
Amen?
Right.
That's not my goal. I will not be brought under the power of relationships, good or bad.
Praise God.
Amen?
Amen?
Nothing owns me in this life. Amen?
Lord.
My joy and my hope. What did we sing earlier from that song? My hope is in the Lord.
Yeah.
Amen? I don't draw my favorable expectation from any occurrence in this life. Favorable or unfavorable, that's what my hope's not there. My expectation is not there, which is why I can't be disappointed. That's why my hope can't be disappointed. Is that what it says in Romans, the 5th chapter? My hope does not disappoint. Right? Because the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart. I just got revelation on that. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen.
You know? The love of God has been, that's why my hope doesn't disappoint, because it's not caught up in earthly things. It's caught up in the love of God. Right? And therefore, it can't disappoint. Now, my hope is wrapped up in, but my favorable expectation is based upon of your response to me, or the political climate of the land that I'm living in, or the amount of money in my pocket, or the amount of debt that I may or may not have, then I've got great reason for despair, because my hope will disappoint me, won't it? It will.
Yeah.
You guys will disappoint me, and I will surely disappoint you.
Yeah.
Amen? That's just the way it is. But you know what? My hope is not in this life, and neither is yours.
Yeah.
My hope, my favorable expectation is not found in anything in this life, or anyone. My hope is founded in Christ Jesus alone. And that transcends and trumps anything we got going on down here.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah.
Thank you, Lord. I will not be brought under the power of any. Thank you, Jesus. Now, so you know that. Well, now let's go back to 1 John, because I went there prematurely. It was not my intention to go there prematurely, but 1 John, as we were looking at that, it was important that we actually, what led us to 1 John 5, and I'm not wanting to go there again, but that was in Peter, where Peter talks about the fact that in the end days, people are going to be all caught up in themselves, aren't they? Now, this is also said in another place in Scripture, at least one, or if not two, that in the end times, people's hearts are going to wax cold, aren't they?
Yeah.
And people are going to lose their love of the truth. Well, that's already happening all around us. Mm-hmm. That's happening in the body of Christ. Yeah. People don't want what I'm giving you right now.
I know.
They would rather have 5 points, well, actually, they would rather have, you know, maybe a half hour of like rock solid, wow, powerful praise and worship. And by that, I mean, you know, let's go to the bars and find the best musicians and have them play in our church. That's been done here locally, actually. Where the initial people, maybe the same people that are still on the praise team, weren't even born again. They were just really good musicians. They found them in a bar. You know, well, that tells me that their motive's wrong. That tells me that their goal is off. It's askew. Would you not agree with me? I don't want a heathen leading me into the presence of God.
How can they?
They've never been there.
Gosh, yeah.
Now, they can play good, but how are they going to take me where they've never been? Hello? Right? Would you agree with me? You know, would you say that it's probably important if you're going to have minstrels that are that they need to be know God, at least, be vaguely familiar with the guy, and know a little bit about how to flow in an anointing? I think maybe that might be a small prerequisite, don't you think? I think. Just call me crazy, but it's just an idea I have. You know, this is what I'm getting at, is that, you know, in our life, in our time period right now, Christians are really not all that dedicated to wanting to learn. The way they want is to heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Yes. Tell me what I want to hear.
Yes.
Particularly tell me that I can live the way I've lived and God still bless me.
Yes.
That I want to hear.
Yes.
And they'll pay you good to give them those words, won't they? Well, you're not going to get that here. Now, right, elders, we don't teach that kind of doctrine, do we? That's not the doctrine you're going to hear here. And that's not the doctrine that you guys want, or you wouldn't be here. But the truth of the matter is, we're living in the day that they were talking about, was my point. We're living in that day right now. It's not in a neighborhood near you. It's right here. It's all around us. We're surrounded by that day. And it was in that day that he said that there's going to be people that are going to come into your churches, into your sacred gatherings, and they're going to teach false doctrine and lead people astray, promising them liberty and freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. We have that happening right now, don't we? It's already, there are pastors that are that person, slaves of corruption, and they are promising freedom. God will bless you anyway, brother. Lord Jesus, help us. Right? Well, we got to be real careful about that kind of stuff, don't we?
Yes.
Amen?
Amen?
We do have to be careful about that. Now, he says, and these people are wells without water, carried about by a tempest, by whom the gloom of darkness is reserved forever. These are not good words, are they? I'm quoting from Peter, in case you didn't know.
Oh.
I'm not reading anything. I'm just quoting from Peter. What drove us to 1 John was Peter, so I'm trying to give you a preview, a post-view of what we went through in Peter, okay? And Peter brought up the fact that it would have been better for these people to have never known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the commandment that has been delivered to them. Amen? Furthermore, he says, nevertheless, it's happened to them according to a true proverb that a dog returns to his own vomit and that a pig returns after it's being washed to its wallowing in the mire. It says, for the latter end of that person, he says, it would have been better if they'd never known the Lord, because if they have, any person who has allowed themselves to be entangled in the affairs of this world and overcome, the latter end of that person is worse than the beginning. It would have been better to have just gone to hell and never known God. Because the truth of the matter is, if you know him and you utterly reject him, your position's far worse. Amen?
Yeah.
That's what he said. Okay, so this is taught, that's the Bible's definition of being overcome. Being entangled and overcome. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Okay, the other passage, I don't know why I'm not just having you turn there, just roll with it. In 1 Timothy, I also mentioned the fact I gave you, allowed the Bible to define the word entangled. So the word entangle is important to define, and the word overcome is important to define. Would you not agree with me?
Uh-huh.
I mean, if that much is writing on it, I think it's important. The word entangled essentially just means to get caught up in. But we see an example of it, and I quoted it a minute ago in 1 Timothy. I think it's 2:6, but I don't remember specifically. But it's in 1 Timothy, and he said, he was talking to his son Timothy, and he starts off by telling him, be strong, my son, in the grace that is be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on down and he says, no soldier who is engaged in warfare allows himself to get entangled in the affairs of this life. Like whether or not I can get a better car, or whether or not I can get a better house, or whether or not I can get a better job. Unless, of course, you need one to pay bills. You understand that. But, you know, we're talking about the guy trying to climb the corporate ladder because it's just never enough. Amen. They don't allow themselves to be get entangled in the affairs of this life so that they might please him who has enlisted them as a soldier. Amen. That tells me that if I do get entangled in the affairs of this life, I'm not pleasing the one who enlisted me as a soldier. Would you agree with that? Okay, and entangled was the first step. It's only a two-step parade, guys. Entangled, overcome, destruction is the result. Two steps. No one in the body of Christ is any further away than two steps from destruction. Two steps. And the first one is just getting entangled, allowing the things of this life to speak to your need. Are you listening to me? There's nothing in this world that can meet your need. They're lying to you. Amen? I mean, we say that. You and I know that. But, you know, how many of you, having known that after coming to Christ, have allowed yourself to get caught up before and entangled? I have.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Getting entangled. So it's not like it's beyond any one of us. Paul knew it wasn't beyond him. That's why he said, I keep my body but under daily. Amen? Lest after I preach the word to other people, I myself should be a castaway. Right? He didn't know, he was not going to go there, was he? Don't get entangled. So the word overcome that we read here in 1 John, let's just go to in chapter 5, verse 1 through 5. It says, whoever believes, that is, has entered into relational trust, that Jesus is the Christ, is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, meaning the Father, loves also him who is begotten of him, meaning the Son. Amen? By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments habitually. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments habitually. And his commandments are not hard. They're not burdensome. In other words, they're easy. They're simple. They're light. Amen? They're not hard. They're light. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. It's our natural tendency. We have that bend because we have that nature, don't we? The mind of Christ means we have the tendency or the bend of his thinking. When we sin, it runs contrary to us, doesn't it?
Yes.
It does, doesn't it? Even in times when I've allowed myself to get caught up in sin, there's a period of time there when you kind of get lost and you're all kind of confused, but then the Holy Spirit comes back and breathes a fresh wind again and you're caught up again. You recognize, this is contrary to me. This isn't who I am. Anybody ever been there?
Oh, yeah.
This isn't who I am. This isn't me.
Yeah.
I've been lied to. Amen? Thank you, God, that God continues to do that. Aren't you glad?
God, yeah.
Thank you, God, he continues to do that. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes, relationally relies upon the fact that Jesus is the Son of God? So now let's look at what the scriptures have to say about overcoming. Let's turn over to, if you will, I have to find these passages again. I have them all written out here. Goodness gracious. They're not on this sheet. I had them on my separate sheet. That's all right. I'll still find them. Turn to the book of Revelation. Well, I'll still find them. They're easy. They're all in the second and third chapter. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. The first church he writes to, these are the last words that Jesus spoke by way of Revelation to his church, amen? And he spoke to the local congregations, did he not?
Yes.
In doing so. And he says here, in starting in Revelation chapter 2, and I'm not going to read everything he said, I'm just going to show the church and then what he says at the end. Are you with me?
Okay.
He says, to the angel of the church, or to the messenger of the church of Ephesus, write this. These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Thank you, dear. I appreciate that. Seven golden lampstands. There's all those verses. I appreciate that. skip on down to the very end, verse 6 and 7. But this you have. He got done telling them the things that they did not have, that they were doing wrong. But then he says, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Well, that's a good thing then, wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
If God hates it, we ought to hate it, right?
Yeah.
If God loves it, then we ought to be all about that, right?
Yeah.
And they had that going for them. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. To him who overcomes. Well, where's my overcoming found? My relational trust in Christ, amen?
Yeah.
To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Thank you, Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
If I overcome, that's mine right there.
Yeah.
Are you with me?
Yes.
Let's just go ahead and back up and look a little bit, though, at these kind of things that he said here. I wasn't going to do that, but I feel compelled to do it. So let's look in verse 2. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. Well, that's already got, they're off to a running start, wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
They're off to a running, that's better than most churches in America right there. Because they're all well ready to accept those that are evil. Because we're seeker friendly.
Yeah.
We want the evil people. How else are they going to get born again? They don't get born again in a sheepfold. That's going to be the dumbest thing I've ever heard. The more I say it, the dumber it sounds. You know what I mean?
Yeah,
but you know, that's their thinking, right? And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. So see, God, these guys aren't just running towards good and hate evil. They actually have some practical wisdom to them, don't they?
Yeah.
He says, and you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Wow, these guys are doing great, aren't they?
Yeah.
Oh, boy. Here's verse 4.
Whoops.
Nevertheless, that's the words I don't want to hear from Jesus. Amen. Well, actually, I do, because that way he's judging me, and he only judges me to restore me, doesn't he?
Yes.
Amen. But in the end, I want to hear that. I want to hear well done, don't you?
Mm-hmm.
Right? I want to hear no nevertheless on that day. I want to hear just well done. He says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Oh, Jesus. You're still doing all the stuff. You still hate what's wrong. You're still, you know, pursuing what's right. You know, God said this exact same thing in the book of Isaiah. Keep your finger. Let's go back and look at it. It's my tendency to be in a hurry, but I can't be. So let's just go to Isaiah, because I would love to get through this tonight. But you know, if we don't, we don't. Isaiah 50. Well, I don't know. Is it 55? No, it's 58. It's the same one that talks about fasting.
Yeah.
Isaiah 58, I believe it is. You know, I could be wrong about that too. We'll figure it out. Isaiah. Yes, it is chapter 58. Starting in verse 1, he says, cry aloud, spare not, don't hold back. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me daily and to delight to know my ways, as if they were a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. You realize you can want to hear all the good things and your heart not be there?
Yes.
What do we read in the book of James? It says, don't be deceived. Just because you're hearing it doesn't mean you're doing it.
Right?
Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. That's what Israel was doing. That's what this church was doing. They were actually one step better than the Israelites. They were still doing all the stuff. But they weren't doing it out of relational trust in Christ, because they left their first love. They were just doing it. It was the right thing to do, so we decide it's our 5-point program, and we've got our little checkoff list here, and we will do all the right things, because I will. I'm determined. I'll do the right thing in my life. All great statements, except for the whole focus on I bit. I will do this. I am going to do all the right things. I will maintain my checkness. I will not fail God. Well, yeah, if I is the center of all that stuff, yeah, we're going to be scraping you off the sidewalk, because you are going to feel God epically, right? God says, you're doing all the right stuff. I can't fault you, you know? If this was a quid pro quo, guys, you guys would be in like Flint, right? I mean, wouldn't that be true? If it was really quid pro quo, if this was Deuteronomy chapter 8, would they not be set up for a blessing here? They were doing everything right, weren't they? Except for they forgot their first love. Faith works by love, doesn't it?
Yeah.
So that tells me they were not in relational trust either. They were doing all these things. It was produced by their own efforts, wasn't it? Oh, they were, don't get me wrong. They were still the church. They were still children of God, weren't they? It wasn't that God didn't recognize that. He knew they were. That's why he came to them and said these things so that they would not be overcome, but overcome.
Right.
Amen? Because if they continued down this road, they would have become overcame, right, by the enemy. Regardless of how many good things they were doing. Are you with me?
Yes.
Now that was a good church. Ephesus. Let's look at Sardis. Starting in verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna. I'm sorry. Yeah, I said Sardis. I meant Smyrna. Smyrna. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Thank you, Jesus. I know your works. I want you to also pay attention that Jesus is not saying here, I know your hearts. He's saying, I know what you're doing. Hello?
Yeah.
Oh, it's great. You know, I mean, I understand. And it's not that it's not a truth, it's just not the truth. Yes, God does not judge as man judges. He doesn't judge based on outward appearance, but he does judge based upon the heart, doesn't he? And the heart is where the works are coming from. Isn't that right? Wait a minute, Pastor Mark. What about the Church of Ephesus? They were doing all the right things. Yeah, they were doing it the wrong way. It was coming from a heart that was disconnected from him. He was judging their hearts.
Yeah.
It was a heart that was disconnected from him that was trying to do all the things outside of relational trust. That's what produced those kind of works. Are you with me? You can be doing all the right things as though you were a nation that pleased God, all the while not pleasing him at all. Amen? Isn't that true? And you know what? There is no real way for you to follow yourself around and make sure you're doing it right. The only way to do it right is fall in love. It's the only way. There is no safeguard. The only safeguard is fall in love with Christ. And if you will just do that, hold him in deep and affectionate reverence, sanctify the Lord God in your heart, you'll find you're keeping all this stuff. You'll be the overcomer and you will not be the overcame. Yes, Ms. Doris?
This is just personal thought here. I believe he's saying that because he's being honest. He's telling them the truth. But I believe that his desire would rather be to say, I know that you trust and rest in me rather than that you're toiling and working.
Absolutely. I agree with you, absolutely. That's exactly what he's looking for. Because if they were doing that, they would find themselves doing the work, wouldn't they? Amen. Yes?
That's the very thing that Stephanie brought up in the sacred romance that she was talking about.
Can yeah.
Can you, you know, do something that is not right and still honor the Lord?
Mm-hmm. Or be his child. Yes.
Or be his child, yeah.
Which, of course, if we're talking about here and there, absolutely. If it becomes a lifestyle, well, then you've challenged that, haven't you? Amen. Anyway, he says here. So let's go on. Let's skip on down to. Well, let's actually just read it. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. Notice that you know Jesus here is not rebuking them for not having enough faith to not be poverty stricken. You notice that, right?
Right.
He didn't say here. Now I know your poverty, and that's one of the things I'm actually coming about because you know the truth of the matter is, if you really loved me, you'd be rich. Because how, you know, I actually ran into this not that long ago with somebody who was actually trying to say that, and I heard this when I was at college. They taught this kind of garbage there. And don't get me wrong, we got a lot of things that were good at college, but they also taught this garbage. And that was the idea that the Lord wants his people to be abundantly financially blessed because that he wants the world to recognize that we are serving a good God. And that by us having this abundance of things, it'll make them ask, well, you know, what is it about this Jesus? Because you know, all of your needs are met. And by needs, it doesn't just mean you're paying your rent. It means you're driving a Lamborghini, you know, and you're living in that nice house and you've got this and you've got that. And it evokes questions. And that's going to give you a great open door for you to lead them to the Lord. I'm like, no, it won't. No, it won't. And if that is the calling card, Jesus failed epically. So did Peter, so did John, so did Paul. He said that the kingdom of God is not found in food or drink or what you wear or what you own, but in love, joy, and peace in the Holy Ghost. That's the calling card. How can I get somebody into relational trust with Jesus by appealing to their flesh? I read in the book of Galatians that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary to one another. How could I possibly evoke somebody into true relational trust in Christ by appealing to their natural flesh? That's backwards. Now, that does not mean that the body of Christ needs to be poverty-stricken. I'm not saying that either. Neither does the Bible. He says your needs would be met, didn't he? He also said we would be content with such things as you currently have. Amen? True? All true. There were two questions that looked like.
Just raising one. My hand.
Okay, I'm sorry. Go on, Stephen.
I was
going to
say that, you know, what happens to a kid when you give them whatever they want?
Mm-hmm.
They turn into spoiled brats and...
And they're disobedient.
Yeah, become real problems.
Yes, they do. You definitely don't get their heart, do you? And they only get their allegiance temporarily as long as you have cookies to hand out. Right? So you're right. Very good point.
And even then, sometimes you still don't get the allegiance.
That's right. You're right.
They become demanding.
Yes, that's true. And so we can't sell a gospel like that. It's not the gospel that Jesus sold. He wasn't selling anything. He was inviting, wasn't he? True? So anyway, he says here, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are truly rich. And I know, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear to hear. Notice he doesn't say, if you just get up enough faith, I'll deliver you from all that. Did he? No, he didn't say that. He said, this is what's going to happen, and you just hold on. You just hold on. Because I'm telling you, the end is coming very quickly, and you'll be glad you did.
Thank you.
Amen. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes. Well, that would include people who will not love their life even to the point of dying. Amen.
Yeah.
Who will lay down their lower life and take up my higher life, as Christ said. Amen. Shall not be hurt by the second death. You notice he didn't say you won't be hurt by the first one. Right?
That's right.
Yeah, you probably will. Unless you're part of the rapture, you will be hurt by the first death. Period. Right? But you know what? That's the only death you'll ever know. Amen? Those that do not embrace this and are overcame, they get to experience two deaths. Amen? And if they knew the Lord at one point, they experienced three. Jesus help us. But you know what? That's not you and I's story.
No.
Amen?
No.
That is not our story. Did I see a hand in there or no? No? Okay. Let's keep going. The next one was the message to Pergamos. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works. He says again. Again, not your heart. I know what you're doing. Right? I know your works. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name. And did not deny my faith. Whose faith? It belongs to him, doesn't it?
Yes,
to
Jesus.
It's his faith, isn't it? My faith, even the days in which Antipas and my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Boy, this is where the rubber really hits the road, isn't it? But I have a few things against you. You notice Jesus is not interested in having part of your heart, even if it's a good part. Even if it's a part that would not deny him even to the point of dying for him. He doesn't just want that part. He wants all of it. He's not interested in part. He didn't die for part. See, this is why, let me just go ahead and interject this, guys. There were years when I struggled over fear of my salvation and the unpardonable sin. Years where the whole concept, I understood it to a degree, and in fact that's one of the reasons why my heart went there was because I held God in honor even though I didn't hold him in affectionate reverence. The affection was missing because I refused to allow myself to be loved. I was terrified of it. I still respected the guy, but I held him in terror. You understand? Okay, I allowed him to save my soul and save my spirit, but because of my actions, I was not able to habitually live free of the influence of my flesh, though Jesus had set me free. And so because my sins had mounted up, I lived in perpetual fear. Do you follow me? Mm-hmm. And because of that, there was a tremendous amount of anguish inside of my soul. And you know, people would come to me and they would try to encourage me because they thought, you know, I got to tell you, after reading some of the life story of Luther, I so identify with that guy. I mean, he was the most tormented man you'd ever known in your life until he came to faith in Christ. I mean, he tried to do everything he was supposed to do. I mean, he spent good, when he became finally became a monk, it wasn't really a monk, it was something else, but essentially it was monk, he was practicing monkery. He was, you know, separated under, you know, and was living alone and had vows of silence and vows of only eating bread and the whole nine yards. And he spent a great portion of his time in the confessional. A great portion of his time in confessional. And the priest on the other end of it finally one day just had enough of hearing this guy confess nothing. I mean, he was confessing the fact that, you know, that he didn't put out the lights exactly when the clock struck the time that everybody was supposed to go to sleep. It was 5 seconds later, and he was in there confessing it, because to him that was a mortal sin. I mean, he was confessing everything. And the guy just got upset, and he said, you know what? He said, if you're going to come here and confess, he said, have something to confess. He said, don't you realize, man, that God has commanded you to hope? Boy, that was a good word. But see, he didn't have hope because he understood the law. And he felt like he was still under its oppressive weight. He had not met faith and grace in Christ Jesus. He had not received the love of God. Amen. But that was not the final story of Luther, was it? Luther didn't have everything right by the end of his life any more than I will. Right? But, you know, he had a lot right, didn't he? Amen? And one of the things he had right was that it is by faith through grace alone that men are saved. Amen? That he got. And it set that man free. Well, I say all that to say that, you know, there are people who would look at Luther and look at me earlier in my life and just think, you know, God would never be that way. You don't understand. And they're all capitalizing on just the love of God without paying attention to his justice. And the truth of the matter is, a few people really understand the justice of God. They're all about the love of God because they don't like the idea of being condemned. But you know, there's a yin and a yang to God, and they both are held in perfect tension. Do you follow me?
Yeah. I do.
Otherwise, these warnings here mean nothing. Would you not agree with me?
Yeah.
They mean nothing. So, you know, I say this because of the fact that it is only when we view God and his judgment through the lens of our humanity that we bow up and we think, that's not fair. I've done all this other stuff. And God's like, I'm not interested in stuff. I'm interested in 100% of you. I don't want 99.99999% of you. I paid for all of it. I want it all. And he's not settling for anything less. Do you understand me? So, you know, this is part of the problem, is that we allow ourselves to get so caught up in what we have done and in the affairs of this life. It's part of the entangling process. We view God's justice through a mortal lens, and a mortal lens is wholly inadequate to be able to understand such things. This isn't based upon our character. This isn't based upon what works for you. This is based upon God and his immortal character. A standard that does not fluctuate. Are you with me? This is why this is so important, guys. No, will you be absolutely perfect before you get to heaven? No. And is that a prerequisite to get there? No. But the prerequisite is holding the Lord God affectionately and sanctifying him in your heart. Be holy even to the degree that he is holy. By that means that Jesus has perfect knowledge. Do you have perfect knowledge? No, but in the light that you do have, walk in him. Rooted, grounded, and established in the faith wherein you've been taught. Abounding in it with thanksgiving. Amen? And those people don't have any reason for any fear. Right? But God is not looking for the half-hearted. He's looking for the whole-hearted. Are you with me?
Yeah.
This is so very important. It's not a popular doctrine, because the doctrine that most often is taught is one that appeals to the flesh. It's the reason why people like the whole bless me message. And there's nothing wrong with blessings. I don't want to say that so much that you think I'm against it and that God's against it, because he's not. It's just the kind of blessing and the way that it comes is radically different than the way it's usually purported and taught. The blessings of God are spiritual. Yes, they can affect your, natural flesh. Of course they can. Absolutely. Is God wanting always to heal the flesh? Absolutely. I have no doubt that God wants that. But at the same time, the same God holds the same God who loves us and showers affection on us might call you to die a brutally martyr's death. He might very well. And a person that's holding on to nothing but blessing will never understand that. And it's very possible that they will be overcame. Because the fact that they're hearing and believing the wrong message. This isn't about us. It's about Him. I got news for you. There's nothing you have to put up with in this short-lived life that you will not consider and say right along with Paul that it's not even worthy to be compared. It just isn't. And if that other thing, whatever it happens to be in your heart, in my heart, has a position that pulls you and speaks to you and owns you, you need to dethrone that thing today. It doesn't belong there. God's not looking for a corner of your heart to share with somebody else or something else. It belongs to Him alone. Amen? This speaks as much to me, guys, as does anybody else. I'm not up here as some transcendent, got it all together person. I think you guys are fully aware of that, but I'm just saying that, this is true for all of us. The doctrine of God is true for all of us, isn't it? Hits me just as much as the next guy. My heart belongs wholly to Him. Amen? Not just part of it. So, let's keep on going here. He says, but I have a few things against you. Even though you're doing all this right stuff, I have a few things against you. Because there are those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Now, let me make sure that you really understand what he's getting here. He did not mean that these people in this church were necessarily engaging in sexual fornication. What he is getting at is that they were not walking in love with their brother. They were setting a stumbling block in front of their brother. Now, you have to also understand what a stumbling block means. I mentioned this probably 2 years ago. I haven't revisited it, I don't think, since. And you spend time looking it up yourself. I don't have time to teach two messages tonight, and you don't want me to. But if you were to look in Romans 14 and look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll say it again. Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians chapter 8, you read through that, study it. The offense he's talking about is not just, well, that person is just offended with me. They just don't like what I did. It's not talking about that. It does not mean that you just tick somebody off and rub them the wrong way. Jesus did that everywhere he went. John did that everywhere he went. Would you not agree?
Yeah.
Jesus made it very clear. It doesn't matter whether God comes wrapped up as a John or whether he comes up as a Jesus. You're not going to be unoffended one way or the other. You don't like either one of us.
Right.
But I'm telling you that wisdom is justified by our children. The ministry of John was the proof of the pudding, wasn't it? The ministry of Jesus was the proof of the pudding. Wisdom was demonstrated by him, wasn't it? And it didn't matter. You notice Jesus was not concerned about whether or not he was seen with prostitutes and sinners and whether he drank a beer in a tavern or not. It didn't bother him what you thought. He wasn't concerned whether it ticked you off if you were just so easily offended. That's not what he was talking about. What he's talking about, the word offended there means brought to utter destruction. And if you read it, and if you particularly have some of these spiritual, the biblical aids that I have, it makes it very clear in the grammar of the Greek, it means in a spiritual sense. In other words, what you have done by doing whatever it was, I'll give you an example that Paul gave. If you as a Christian, you already know there's nothing wrong with eating meat that was offered to an idol because you know that an idol is nothing, right? The meat is still meat, isn't it? Many Christians in those early years, this is one of the reasons why we know that most Christians didn't have a lot of money in the early church, because it was a common thing for Christians to buy their meat in the marketplace that had been sacrificed to idols because they were cheaper. They'd been sitting out in the open and bugs could get to them for about 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 hours that day, and then they took it off the idol because the idol's nothing. It didn't eat it. The idol's nothing, right? Took it back to the marketplace and they sold it cheaper. Are you with me? So Christians were all about getting the cheap meat, right? You know what I mean? I mean, have you had times when you were all about getting the cheaper deal, right? Well, this is the same way with them. And he says, I'm telling you guys that, if you wind up eating this thing, You're eating it, I know. As you're not eating it as something that's offered to an idol because you know that it's an idol is nothing. But I'm telling you, in everyone is not that knowledge. And if a weaker brother who does not know what you know sees you eating in an idol's temple, because sometimes they would eat their meat and be prepared right there, in an idol's temple, will not their heart be emboldened to do the same thing you're doing? And when they do it, their heart is condemning them because they don't have the knowledge you have. And so they spend themselves in that which is a sin to them because their heart's telling them don't do it. And they're doing it anyway. And they are brought to complete, utter spiritual destruction because of it. That's what he was referring to. He wasn't talking about just ticking off someone who's wearing a chip on their shoulder. That's not even in context what he's referring to. He's talking about people. He says, why are you destroying those for whom Christ died? He didn't mean, why did you take them off? That's not the meaning of the word. Are you understanding me?
Yeah.
So that's the tone of this verse as well. Are you with me?
Yeah.
Very important stuff, guys. Very important that we properly delineate what Scripture actually says, not what we think it says. Would you agree?
Yes.
Verse 15. Thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I hate. Well, at least the Ephesians were doing that, right? But these guys were. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Against who? Those inside of your church that are doing this. Who's going to fight against them? God. I don't want to be in that place, do you?
No.
No, I don't either. He says, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Who are they?
Overcomes.
I know that. Who are they?
Us.
Say that again.
Those who hold that faith, fast faith to the end.
There you go. Those who maintain their relational trust in Christ firm to the end. Amen?
Yeah.
Those are the ones that overcome.
Yeah.
I will give to them some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give them a white stone. And on it, on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's where I got the idea of the White Stone Diary of the website I made.
Awesome.
I'll give you a stone. God's going to give us a stone, a white stone that has our name on it, a special name that nobody knows but you and him.
Yeah.
It's your pet name.
Yeah.
Right?
Cool.
You have a pet name for a loved one in your life? Well, God's got a pet name for you, his loved one. He adores you. And you know what? When he gives that, you know, a name, this was something that was often done, often in Jewish culture in the early years, that they would add to a child's name when they came of age, when they realized when that child had come into a position of becoming the thing that they had been named. They would add on to the name. And this is essentially the same basic idea, if I understand it properly, that when you and I, when we have gone through all the trials of this life and the genuineness of our faith has been displayed and Christ has been revealed and honored through our faith, he will give us a stone that has our completed name on it. When you finally become what he created you to be. And only you and him know it. It's between you and I, you and him. Isn't that beautiful?
Yeah.
Okay, we're going to have to end with that because otherwise we'll go over. I'd rather end short than over. We'll pick up with Thyatira on Sunday. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Terry, would you pray for us, please?
Father, we thank you once again for your word and all of the in many, many, many ways that throughout the centuries you have screamed the same message of your love and of your desire to own all of us, your love for us, your consuming love for us. And in so many ways, you know, you've shown us over and over. Father, as we ponder these things and allow your Holy Spirit to remind us of these things that we've heard again tonight, Lord, we just ask that you help us in our weakness to allow you to have more of our heart, to honor you for what you have done for us, and to allow that passion that is deep within us because of our salvation to be stirred up again and to become people who love you, who honor you because we love you, because we do have an affectionate reverence for you, and not just because we want to be good little boys and girls. Show us the difference. Help us to see what that means for each one of us in our own daily life, and to allow you to do your work in us this week. In Jesus' name we pray.